Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in the end of Luke chapter 3, the beginning of Luke chapter 4. Seth read the beginning part of chapter 4 for us this morning. When we were last together, we looked at the prophet John the Baptist and his message of the coming Lord and the need for repentance on the part of Israel, his baptism that he was preaching. And the message that John the Baptist was preaching to these people was that the Lord was coming. It's a frightening message. The Lord is coming, and his message was he's coming with his winnowing fork on the threshing floor, and he is going to gather the wheat into his barn, and he is going to burn with unquenchable fire the chaff. That's the last thing that we heard John the Baptist say in our text in Luke chapter 3. And you'll notice, maybe we noticed this last week, there's verse 21 and 22 there in Jesus' baptism. We didn't get to that yet. And so maybe you're thinking, you've missed a section here. The heading in my Bible comes after this part. You missed a section. So no, first of all, the headings are not inspired. I think the heading should have gone before verse 21, in between 20 and 21. But we are going to get to that today. But the last thing that we heard was John the Baptist say that the Lord is coming, that he's going to gather the wheat into his barn. He's going to burn up the chaff. The Lord is coming, and he is going to come in judgment. And the next thing we see is Jesus come in, and we're going to look at this today, in his baptism. And we don't see this judgment taking place right here. Rather, we see this beloved Son of God. We'll see the Father refers to him as his beloved Son. We see this beloved Son of God identifying with man, identifying with him in his baptism, we'll see, in his family line, in his people, and even in trial and tribulation in chapter 4. And so what we expected to see was Jesus coming in with his sword, taking out these people and taking the people up to the throne in Jerusalem and taking over the nation. Rather, it takes place with Jesus in his baptism, identifying with his people. And we're going to see that this eventually leads to the cross where his people are saved. Amazing picture, not quite what we expected. We're going to see he's identified with his people in baptism, that he's tempted like Adam was by the devil in the wilderness. One of the major things we're going to see is he is our great high priest, the second Adam, our perfect representative, that he came to identify with man and begin his ministry on earth. So if we can take a moment and pray that the Spirit will illumine the text for us, show us Christ, glorify the Father this morning. Let's do that. Father, we come before you as humble servants with oftentimes rebellious hearts, who don't want to hear these truths because they speak directly to us. They show us who we are in the face of a holy God, and we are offended by them. And so, Father, I pray that you would do a work this morning by your Spirit to show us Jesus, the one who did not come the first time to just wipe us out, but he came identifying with man as our perfect representative, as the second Adam, as our great high priest, the one who has gone before, the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father, so that rebellious sinners like me could be brought into the family of God, Father. Soften our hearts so that we see that Jesus this morning. Cause us to worship. Convict us of our sin. Make us more like Christ. That's our plea this morning. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I'm not going to reread through this genealogy list, but we are going to look at it today. And so we're going to see three things in our text this morning that demonstrate that Jesus, the beloved Son of God, identifies with humanity. And we'll get into what it means to identify with humanity in a minute. We're going to see three things. First of all, his family. So we're going to look at the genealogy first, and we'll come back to the baptism. First, his family. Second, his baptism. And third, his temptation. So we're going to start with this genealogy list in verse 23. We're not going to read through it again, although I do think that it is a fantastic section. I know that for most people reading through the Bible, when they get to something like the beginning of Numbers or the beginning of Chronicles or Matthew or Luke here, where it goes through genealogy lists, that's when we're falling asleep or wishing that we weren't there. I know that because I am currently in Numbers, and 5:30 this morning, I was falling asleep while reading through the genealogy. So that's okay. But we can't skip through this because I think it's one of the most exciting parts of the Bible when we look at it. If we were to look through this, just this list of names, we would see names of the most important and well-known people in all of history. Names like King David, Abraham, Judah. Another amazing thing, if we were to look at something like verse 28 there, you see this guy named Kosam. That is the only time his name is in the Bible. You just think about that for a second. Think about this guy's birth and his life and his death in the line of Jesus. Probably had no idea, never had any stories about him in the Bible, but his name appears right here in one of the most important sections in Scripture. So there's this just large swath of most famous people in history to person that you've never heard of before and you will never hear of again in this list. And so we need to look at it. Now for us, genealogies are relatively useless in the 21st century. And I don't mean this genealogy, I mean our own personal history is relatively useless for us. It can be fun. I've done it before. Log into Ancestry.com or something with their free week trial and find out you're related to Abraham Lincoln or whatever it is. It's interesting, but it's not too useful for us. In fact, most people of Anglo descent from Europe has their common ancestry in Charlemagne, for example. Most all Anglo European descent have their ancestry in Charlemagne. He had so many wives and children that it's nearly impossible to find a white person from European descent that doesn't have a common ancestry in Charlemagne. But that information, for example, the reason I say this, is that it doesn't do much for us. I can't go buy a plane ticket and fly over to the UK and say, I am now king of this place because I'm a descendant of Charlemagne. We can't do that. It's useless for us in that sense. So it doesn't do much for us in that way. For the Jew, however, and this is why these are in Scripture, and you have to understand the Jewish nature of these genealogies and why they're there. Their genealogies directly tie them to the promises of God. Because remember, back in Genesis, God makes a promise with Abraham that he is going to bless his seed. And so we see these names, and you look and you start with Jesus, and you get back to people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so we see these promises that were given to the nation of Israel and why it's important that Jesus is here. But you get down even more narrow, and you get to guys like Judah. Genesis 49, when Jacob is blessing Judah, he says a lion is going to come from the tribe of Judah. We could spend hours in this text because really Jesus is the lion that comes from Judah. Revelation chapter 5 tells us that. You go through, you see David, where God promises him that his line will sit on the throne forever. And that promise is for Jesus. And so one of the things we see in this genealogy is that Jesus has a legitimate claim through his ancestry to the throne of David, at the very least, to the Messiahship. Joseph, through his adopted father, we see in verse 23, he says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Because he wasn't a direct blood descendant of Joseph, he was adopted. and in this culture, adoption gave you the same, even genetic inheritance as someone who was biologically born of someone, as it should be. But that's only halfway through the list by the time we get to David, that he's the one sitting on the throne. So we know that that's not the point of this being in this text. You go back further and you see a guy named, not yet. Before you get to that, you see a guy named Zerubbabel. There's a massive story there. I wrote a 20-page paper on that guy. That's how much is in this genealogy. I also tend to write long papers because I don't know how to stop talking. So that may be part of the problem. But we see multiple lines and promises come together in these people. Zerubbabel, David, we get back to Judah. But it goes back further than that. If you keep going, look at this. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. There are big promises connected to those names. But it doesn't just go back to Abraham, does it? We're not even all the way through the list yet. He goes back further. He says, not just to Abraham. Look all the way down here in verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. We're all the way back to the beginning of creation. And he's connecting Jesus to the very first man who was born. Or who was created. Now notice this though. Adam's not the last name on the list, is he? There's something even more important about what's going on in the text here. Not just that he's connecting him to the first man, but he goes back even further. He says, Jesus is the Son of God. That's the purpose of this genealogy, is to connect this man to all humanity. That he has a legitimate claim to be called human, to be called the Son of God, to be called a Son of God. And he shows us this because he wants to show that Jesus, in his humanity, in his birth, in his family line, primarily, this is our first point, that he identifies with us as humans. He has a legitimate claim to his humanity just as much as the rest of us. He identifies with us in that sense. God could only represent us if he himself took on humanity. And he did that in the person of his son. Through his family line, Jesus was identifying with us. Now that is probably the most brief, quickest you've ever heard anyone go through a genealogy. And I do that because we have more to get to. But we boil it down to the very point of the genealogy, is that Jesus was directly connected all the way back through Adam to God. And he was identifying with humanity. He was human. Now, back up. We'll look at the baptism. We'll spend some more time here. In verses 21 and 22. Now, perhaps you've asked this question before. It's a good question to ask. Perhaps you've asked yourself, this is a baptism of repentance that John the Baptist is preaching, isn't it? Isn't that what he's going around? He's preaching a baptism of repentance. Be baptized. Repent. The Lord is coming. So why, of all people, why does Jesus need to be baptized? Have you ever asked that question before? Why is Jesus being baptized? In fact, it doesn't say it in the book of Luke, but you go to Matthew. John asks the same question, doesn't he? I'm not worthy to baptize you. Why are you here? So it's a good question to ask. And there's a couple of things going on here that we need to see. First, we note that in verse 23, we just looked at that, Jesus was beginning his ministry. And so what Jesus is doing, he's not declaring himself to be a sinner. He's not coming and repenting of his sins and being baptized. No, the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan was a symbolic baptism wherein, again, like his genealogy line where he is identifying as human, as with us in our humanity, Jesus in his baptism is identifying himself with sinful humanity. Not that he himself is a sinner. Don't hear me say that. That's not what I'm saying. But he is identifying himself with sinful humanity. First of all, this is an affirmation of what John is proclaiming. The need for repentance is real. And Jesus is affirming that. And so let me ask you this question. I was listening to a preacher named Dr. Ligon Duncan. Perhaps you've heard of him. this week, and he said this. He said, let me ask you this. Isn't it comforting to know how closely Jesus identified with you and your struggle with sin? Isn't that comforting to know how closely Jesus identified with you and your struggle with sin? Your struggle with temptation. Jesus was identifying himself with you, sinner. That's an amazing thought. That's an amazing thought. And we'll get into that because when we get into the baptism here and we see this picture of the Father speaking, the Spirit descending and proclaiming that this is my Son, we see this Trinitarian God saying in the person of his Son that I identify with sinful man, that I'm on your level here. That is an amazing, mind-blowing picture. And so I want you to remember, we looked at this last week, that water, the water baptism did not give these people repentance. Simply the act of being baptized was not what caused them to be repentant. It was not what granted them forgiveness. No, the one being baptized, it was symbolic that they were repentant. And ultimately, repentance in this sense means what? That you are turning from your own sinful ways and turning toward God and His Word. That's what repentance means at the very base of it. And so this act of baptism that these people were taking on was, no, I'm no longer following my own way. I am repenting of what I've been doing and I am following the Lord. And so what Jesus is doing in this symbolic baptism is he is identifying with man saying, yes, following the Lord is the way we should go. And that's what I'm doing too. Not that he was making a change in something that he was already not doing, but he's identifying with man. Amazing. Now, secondly, Jesus' baptism is the confirmation and start of his messianic ministry. Now, we need to understand this correctly because people have messed up here in the past and it's been detrimental. I'm not saying that Jesus became the Messiah at his baptism. Rather, this was the start of his messianic ministry. There's a heresy in the early church called adoptionism, and it's this teaching that Jesus was only a man up until this point, but when he was baptized, he became the Son of God. That is heresy, and the early church shot that down as heretical. This is wrong. The heresy was that he was a man up until this point, and somehow he passed some test, and so God bestowed on him godhood. And so it denies a couple of things. First of all, it denies that the Son of God existed prior to this moment. We know that's false. Colossians 1 says that all things were created through this one being baptized who's identifying with sinful man. All things were created by him, through him, for him, to him. They're denying that. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The other thing, Jesus is fully God and fully man from his birth. God the Son, who is co-equal with God the Father and co-equal with God the Spirit. One in essence and three in persons. He added to himself a human nature. And so the Son of God has existed not only as the one who created all things before the beginning of time, who has existed for all eternity, but he has existed in perfect harmony and equality with the Father and the Spirit. There's another heresy that pops up in the early church of, I can't even think of the word right now, that the Son was deity, but that he was less than the Father. We'll put it that way. It's probably easier than saying the word anyway, isn't it? And that's not true either. The Son of God was pre-existent for all eternity, and he was co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Spirit. He was not created. He always has been. And we see this, and the reason why I say all of this theological Trinitarian jargon is because we see this right here, attested to in Jesus' baptism. The Father speaks. Look what he says. The Father speaks In verse 22, you are my beloved son, speaking to Jesus. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit appears, he descends, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And Jesus, the Son, is identified as such. The Father claims that he is such. You are my son. Not you have now become my son, but you are my son. It's another heresy in the early church. Teaches that God appears in three forms. That he's just one God, but he appears in three different ways depending on what the situation is. This also shows us that God is three yet one. Three distinct persons in one essence. And so Jesus is here. And I can't even picture this because of everything that's going on in this scene. But Jesus is here in the Jordan praying. The heavens are open. The Spirit descends on him. The Father speaks from heaven and says, you are my beloved son. Think about the crowd just standing there hearing those words. Oh my goodness. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. We're going to read Isaiah 42 later. But in Isaiah 42, God declares that he is pleased with his servant, the chosen one, the Messiah, and that he will anoint him with his Spirit. That's what we see taking place right here. It's the fulfillment of that. I think the Father here is also citing Psalm 2. You are my beloved son. He's pointing to his Messiahship in Isaiah 42, that he is a man. He is identified with humans. He is human. Psalm 2, you are my beloved son. He is full divinity. You have quite the package packed here in these two verses. Now, just to cleanse your palate, perhaps, bring us down to earth a little bit. I don't think there are two more difficult things in Scripture to wrap our heads around. Speaking of triune God and Jesus being fully man and fully God. I don't think there's anything more difficult for us to wrap our heads around. But what we can say is it's well attested to in Scripture. And perhaps more important for us, what I want you to see in our text this morning is this right here. What I want you to see in our text is that this God, this Trinitarian God, the one that we have trouble describing, the one we have trouble even comprehending what we're really even talking about, condescended in the person of his son and has identified himself with sinful man. Now, if you can just get the expansiveness of what's going on with God here boiled down into this picture of Jesus, the eternal, pre-existent Son of God, taking on human flesh and identifying with us, then you get the picture of what's going on here. And it's an amazing picture, isn't it? I don't understand it. I don't understand it all the way. I don't think I ever will understand it all the way. But there's something big going on here. God is identifying with man so that, and this is the purpose, not just so he can display his glory and greatness, it is, but so that he can represent us perfectly. It was alluded to a little earlier. In the genealogy at the end there, mentions the son of Adam, the son of God. He mentions this guy named Adam, and we know something about Adam, don't we? Adam failed. Adam, as our representative, failed. And so what we see here is this God has condescended in his son, identified with sinful man, so that he could represent us where Adam failed. Amazing. Now let me ask you this question. How many of you struggle with temptation? You say, what's the correlation? Yeah, okay, thank you. The elders raised their hand. It's okay, good. That's good. This leads directly into the next point. We all struggle with temptation, absolutely, with sin. And this next part we're going to see is fantastic. Certainly there's many other things we could say. There's a plus side and a downside to the speed that we're going through Luke. One thing is we do have to skip over some things sometimes. The other thing, the pro, is that we get to see the book in the whole picture and see what Luke's ultimate message is in showing us that we can have certainty, that we can place our hope in this Jesus. And so we're going through this fast, but it's good. Now, I said, how many of you struggle with temptation? And at least two of you raised your hand, so that's good. You know, two of you in this room struggle with temptation. Three, I do too. So certainly in this next section here, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, we can see a lot. We can gain much. There have been many messages preached on how to fight sin and temptation with the Word of God, and that is good. That is part of the purpose of this section, is just dealing with the fact that when Jesus was confronted with sin and temptation, that he took the Word of God, which was hidden in his heart, and used that as his defense. That is good, that is true, but there's something even more profound that I want you to see in this section here. This is the third section. Jesus identifying with us, even in our temptation. There's something more deeper and theological that I think is of utmost importance. Not only in understanding what Jesus came to do, but where our hope is found and why we can fight sin and temptation. Because if you look at this wrongly, we could just say you need to memorize your Bibles. You don't need anything else. You just need to memorize your Bibles and you can use them to parry any attack you want to. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. And that's not the purpose of this being here. And so this is what is in keeping with everything we've seen so far in this section, is that Jesus, as our perfect representative, has gone before us, yet without sin. Now that is a good picture. That is a wonderful thing, because I would not have passed the test in the wilderness. I could not represent myself. I would fail, just like Adam failed before me as our previous representative. Adam's mentioned in the genealogy for a particular reason. In fact, if we were to go back to Genesis, we would see the only other time in Scripture where a man is face to face with Satan being tempted by him. Now, if you were to jump ahead to Romans, you would see that because of Adam's sin, because he failed, that death has spread to all men. That we are fallen in Adam, it says. Adam, as our representative, failed, and so all humanity has fallen in Adam. And so what we see in our text today is Jesus, who in his humanity, who has a family connection to God through Adam, and the declaration by the Father himself as his beloved Son, declaring his right to represent us as his Son, identifying with fallen humanity so as to be our perfect representative. What we're going to see is that where Adam failed, Jesus would succeed victoriously. Now, we can't get into everything here, but look in chapter 4 and verse 1. The picture, basically, Jesus rises up out of the water and immediately, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And one of the main things he was doing during that time was fasting. I've never gone more than, I've done the 30-hour famine before, and it was at that time that I realized I could not fast for 40 days. That would be an impossibility for me. I barely made it through the 30 hours. Jesus is fasting for 40 days. Now, if we think back to the garden, if we think back to Genesis chapter 3, what was it that Adam did? What was it that Satan tempted Adam with? Eve with Adam standing next to her. What did he go after? It was the food, right? We have no indication in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve were even hungry. But that's what he went after them with. Now look at Jesus here. He's in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. To say that this man was hungry would be an understatement. And it even says he's hungry. He was hungry, the end of verse 2. And so the devil comes up to him. Satan asks him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, why do you think Satan would do this? First of all, he's batting 1,000, right? He knows this works. This has worked before. We're going to try it again. Command this stone to become bread. And Jesus could have done it. Jesus easily could have done it. He easily could have made the rocks into bread. But rather, what Jesus does is he quotes scripture. He goes back to Deuteronomy. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. Implied is the rest of the verse, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And why that's implied is because that's exactly what Jesus is doing and demonstrating here. That I can go 40 days without food because it is not what sustains me. It is the word of God. Satan tempts him and he says, man shall not live by bread alone. And so the next thing that Satan does, he goes and he takes him and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. I will give it all to you if you worship me. Now the temptation here is you can bypass, and this is the important part for our text in the book of Luke, is that you can bypass all of the Father's plan to go through the suffering, to end in the cross and your death, because the Father was going to hand him over, hand the kingdoms over to him after his victorious cross and resurrection, wasn't he? You can bypass all of the suffering, all of the trials, all of the difficulties, all of the spitting in your face, the crown of thorns, the beatings, the nails. You can bypass all of that. All you have to do is bow the knee to me and you can have it all. And of course, Jesus quotes scripture. You shall worship the Lord your God and only him shall you serve. I don't worship you, Satan. I worship my Father. He's the one I serve. Now, there's more than just quoting scripture going on there, isn't there? There's a whole heavy load. No, I'm going to worship my Father, which is going to result in suffering and death. That's what I came to do. And so the third thing Satan does, he takes him up to Jerusalem. Look in verse 9. He took him to Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if, implied is the word since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, now look, Satan's catching on to Jesus, his tactics here. Well, if you're going to quote scripture, I can quote some scripture too. And what I want you to see here is don't for a second think that Satan can't quote scripture better than you can. He's been reading this book a lot longer than you have. He's a master at it. He can quote it and twist it. I'm going to show you how he twists this in a second. It's amazing. He can cut off a verse right where it needs to be. And so he goes back to Psalm 91. Ed, you know Psalm 91. What does he say? If you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And there's a bunch of stuff going on here. I think what Satan is saying is, well, he said you're the Son of God, but let's get some proof here. You jump down. If you really are, he'll save you by his angels, because it says it in the word that he will. He'll save you. You won't strike your foot against a stone. And this is Jesus' answer in verse 12. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What he's saying is not that Satan shouldn't be putting Jesus to the test, but it's not Jesus' place to put God to the test. And so what he's saying is, I trust his word. I don't need some signs and wonders to prove what God said is true. I don't need to put him to the test. I believe his word. He is pleased with me. And at that point, the devil flees until an opportune time. He'll pop up again. So let's go back to the garden quickly, because I want you to see this. And we're going to go to Psalm 91 here quickly in a second as well, because I want to show you where Satan quotes from. In the garden, right after Adam and Eve sin, there's a section where God curses the serpent and the man and the woman. And in the section cursing the serpent, Genesis 3:15, it's a famous verse. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, which is believed to be the first telling of the gospel. It'd be very unusual in Jewish writing for someone to refer to the offspring of the woman. It's always the offspring of the man. And so it's believed that, and I believe that that's the first telling of the gospel, that this offspring of the woman was going to be Jesus. Put enmity between her offspring and your offspring. And what does he say to him? He will crush your head. Speaking to Satan about Jesus. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You have your Bible. Flip over to Psalm chapter 91. It's just amazing. I want you to see a couple of things. First, I want you to see how Satan twists scripture, where he will stop, and then we're going to see where our hope ultimately is. In verse 11, this is where Satan is quoting from. Jump off of this building. Why? Because verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And he stops right there. Now look at the next verse. Look at this next verse. You will tread on the lion and the adder. If you don't know what an adder is, in Jewish poetry, they'll repeat the next line. They'll say it a little differently. You will tread on the lion and the adder, speaking about the one who the Lord is pleased with, who could jump off the temple and he would save, Jesus. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. That's the gospel message right there. That's it right there. First of all, you see what Satan is doing? He knows exactly how to twist scripture. The next verse says that this one is going to trample the snake underfoot. He doesn't mention that verse for a reason. He's talking about him. I said it's good and important for us to know the Word of God. It is. Absolutely. It is vital that we know the Word of God, that we know how to wield it, that we know how to use it in our fight against sin and temptation. Amen. Absolutely. But, and this is what I want you to see, it is not the most important part about what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 4. We will sin. We will fail, even if we know our Bible in and out. None of us are perfectly sinless. What Jesus is demonstrating for us is that he is the one who goes before us. He is the one who goes before us. He is the one who has perfectly passed the test. He is the one who has perfectly represented us in fighting sin and temptation and ultimately goes to the cross. And so our ultimate hope, this is the point of Luke, our ultimate hope is not in how well we can parry with Bible verses. Know them. Know your Bible verses. But that's not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is in our great high priest who has identified with us, who represents us, and we will see has accomplished salvation for us. He is the victorious one. Christ is the victorious one. He is victorious over Satan. He is victorious over sin. Ultimately, he is victorious over death. We're going to get to the end of book of Luke, and everyone thinks that Jesus has lost, that he's failed, that this whole mission has been for nothing. We get to Luke chapter 9, and it says he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and for the rest of the book, he is headed that direction for the purpose of dying on the cross, and everyone thinks it's done. But it's not done. Because 3 days later, he rises. The Father is pleased with his Son, who has gone before us, identifying with us, representing us. And so he rises him from the dead, and he gives him the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, you have authority. You have authority. You are victorious. That's where our hope is. And so Jesus sends out his people because he has all authority. And he says, tell this message to the nations. Hope in Christ. He's the one who came to seek and to save the lost. He did it. His message is going forth. His message is going forth. He has trampled the serpent underfoot. Amen. That's where our hope is. It's in the victorious Savior. And so, believer, this morning, your struggle is not to try to be the best person you can be. Living every day a Friday, or whatever the title of that book is. That's not your mission. That's not your mission. That's not what your struggle is. The call is to rest confidently in the fact that this man, Jesus, the God-man, who condescended to human flesh, identified with us, went to the cross to die a death in our place. He has gone before us victoriously. And so our hope is in the perfect, risen, and coming again Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who the Father proclaimed was his beloved Son. And so place your hope in him this morning. That is the call. Amen. If we can have the ushers come forward for communion, we're going to celebrate this wonderful, victorious death and resurrection of Jesus, where he stood in our place and took the cross for us. That's what these elements represent. We are remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, where he went before us, where he identified with us and said, I am taking that sin on myself and paying for it. And so hope in Christ this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you did not see fit to leave us in our sin. You had all authority, all right to strike us down at Adam's failing. But rather you promised that you would send one who would be at enmity with the serpent, that he would crush him under his foot. You sent your own Son for that purpose. He came in human flesh, identifying with man, identifying with sinful man, represented us before you, passed the test, went to the cross, died the death we deserve, and you accepted it. You said, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power. Father, we look forward to that day where we will be bowing our knee before Jesus with the rest of all creation proclaiming, worthy is the Lamb. We look forward to that second coming of Christ where he will make all things new. But Father, right now our struggle is not just to be the most wonderful people we can be. And Father, may our hope, may our joy, our strength be in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father. Be with us as we continue in worship. And it's in your beloved Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.